Turn tonight, please, to Revelation chapter 19 once again. Revelation chapter 19, in our passage this evening, will be verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And let's pray. Father, I pray your help this evening that we would appreciate the passage that we have read. We believe it. We believe it to be true. We believe it to be a real return. My prayer for us, Father, is that this would not be simply an intellectual, academic kind of exercise for us, but that the reality of who our Savior is and what awaits us in His presence would motivate us to live godly lives. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are certainly have been monumentally important events in human history from our standpoint, the creation of our world and the creation of humanity. And the advent of our Savior, the incarnation, God becoming flesh, and then his crucifixion and his resurrection, which we will celebrate really every Sunday, but one Sunday of the year, we celebrate it in a magnified way. But I would propose to you that verses 11 through 16 are really, in a very serious way, the climax of the Bible story. That it is this moment, the return of God in the person of Christ to earth, that the Bible has really been building towards. From that day when Adam and Eve stood in the Garden of Eden and ate the forbidden fruit. You know, that there are a variety of debates about the second coming of Christ. Is it a spiritual coming? Is it a literal coming? There are debates about the timing of the return of Christ. I've decided that I will not at all talk about this at length. But there are a number of good people, who believe that in terms of sequence, the events of chapter 20 come before what we just read. Whereas we would argue that the events of chapter 19 precede the events of chapter 20. As I mentioned, I have resolved with reference to Revelation 19 and 20 to spend a minimal amount of time giving attention to those kinds of debates. They are serious and there is a place for them. But is my conclusion that we will be most benefited simply by treating them in the way that we as Baptists would normally treat them, to be literal, to be describing an actual return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth in a physical body, in accord with what he said in Acts chapter 1, that he would come back in exactly the same way that he had left, and that his presence will ultimately inaugurate the reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years, which we will get to in a few weeks. The events that we just read in verses 11 through 16, the literal, visible, physical return of Christ to earth, is something that has been long predicted in the Scriptures and something that has been eagerly anticipated by God Himself. In the book just prior to Revelation, the book of Jude, God waited all these years to tell us this. Jude 1, 14 and 15. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's an amazing prophecy to be made by a man who was the seventh away from the Garden of Eden, when he had heard none of the blasphemies that will be uttered by unbelievers during the tribulation against the Lord. So it is an old prediction, folks. The Bible has been predicting this. God's prophets have been proclaiming this from literally the beginning of time, that there is coming a moment, a day and time and hour, in which God Himself in person will return to the earth. And He will return to the earth with this purpose: judgment. Judgment upon all. And it is not simply an old prediction, it is a biblically important prediction. Psalm number 2, which we look at a lot, Psalm 2 and number 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That is what was happening at the crucifixion. The king was being established. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." That's the resurrection, Acts chapter 13. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." There is a sense, folks, in which the entirety of the first coming, the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection, are part of the process and the purpose of bringing the king back the second time. Psalm 110, again, another infinitely important passage with reference to God's plans in these earth. What is the Lord doing, and what is he up to, and how do we understand all of these events? There is a sense, folks, in which they are all leading to the same conclusion, that the Lord is going to come with his people and judge those who are not his people. Psalm 110:5, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries." It is not a random, off-the-wall, ludicrous argument to suggest that Jesus Christ is coming back physically, visibly, literally to planet Earth with a purpose. And that purpose is not simply to inaugurate heaven. There is an earthly purpose for his return. Now again, good people debate, and we'll talk briefly about this, and you know the language, premillennialism and amillennialism and postmillennialism. We all believe that ultimately, in some point in time, Jesus will return. But God's people have been asking when, almost as long as they have been predicting that he will return. And when Christ went to heaven after his resurrection, that was the question of the apostles. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord's answer has pretty much always been the same to us. I'm not telling you exactly when. It is not for you to know. It is for you to do what you have been assigned to do while you wait. It is, again, folks, a dominant theme. It's not like the Bible is about all of these other things. And then we get to Revelation and we go, oh, Jesus is coming back? The fact that Jesus has been coming back runs throughout the story of the Bible. Jesus told us to pray for the kingdom. Lord, teach me to pray something. Teach me to pray. Which, by the way, folks, and I'm not trying to be critical, but what a lesson we need to learn. Of all of the things that make our prayer list and of all of the moments that we give to prayer, how much of that prayer is given to the content of Luke 11? May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. These are at the head of the things that Jesus taught us to pray. We are praying for a kingdom, which means that there is a sense in which we are praying for the King. Even the New Testament Gospels are books. We know that the Old Testament is loaded with kingdom language. But the New Testament is loaded with kingdom language. What are we waiting for? What are we laboring for? We're laboring and waiting for a kingdom. Colossians 1:13, Jesus, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We were born into the kingdom of Satan. We've been saved into the kingdom of God's dear Son. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul admonishes us that we would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And Hebrews 12:28, which we will read one of these days, deal with thoroughly. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, a kingdom that cannot, the word is actually shaken. Something that is not true about the United States of America, because it is being shaken. And the world's kingdoms, because they are being shaken. But we're waiting for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're waiting for the King. And so here it is, folks. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Here comes the King. Here comes the King. From where does he come? Verse number 11, he comes from heaven. I saw heaven opened. This is the second time that John has seen heaven open. The first time he saw was Revelation 4, and he was invited in. Now he observes heaven open. When Jesus went to heaven, he was seated at the Father's right hand. That is symbolic of the fact that he has finished his work. He sat down because he was done. And now there is but this, to wait until the decree is uttered and the kingdoms of the world become his. Which I would argue, folks, is exactly what we've been reading about in the book of Revelation. We see the Lamb stand. We see him receive the book with scrolls. We see him open the scrolls. And immediately events are put into motion that bring about right now where we are. He's coming back to get his kingdom. He's coming back to get his kingdom. John only tells us where he came from. John tells us how he appears when he arrives. He is seated on a white horse at the head of armies. And again, this is highly symbolic. And I'm not suggesting that the horse is symbolic, that he's really coming in a helicopter. I'm making the point, right, that within the framework of the Bible, this is symbolic. Zechariah chapter 9, this is the prophecy about his first coming. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He came the first time, basically in an Uber. And he comes the second time at the head of a military army, riding upon a horse. The first time he came, we call that his humiliation, the earthly ministry of Christ, his humiliation. Now we see his exaltation, his glorification. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And here it is. The king has arrived on a white horse. And John notes the worthiness of his arrival, folks, and this has always been the critical issue. The world has never lacked for people who want to run things. But it has always lacked people who are worthy of running things. No shortage of power-hungry people. All you need to do is read the news about our country. But a tremendous shortage of people who have any sense of worth or any value to run the country. But Christ deserves the kingdom he is getting. And so John tells us, first of all, he that sits upon this white horse is called faithful, reliable, and dependable, and true. He tells the truth. He is reliable and truthful. And in this passage, folks, there are many different references to his name. In verse number 11, his name is this, faithful and true. In verse number 12, he has this, a name that nobody else knows. And again, without opening old wounds and fighting old fights, I would argue that that is exactly what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2, when he says that Jesus will get the name that is above every name, a name that no man knows, a name that is denied to us. In verse number 13, his name is the Word of God. And in verse number 16, his name is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is who he is. He is worthy of what he is about to receive and what he is about to do to receive it. And in verses 12 and 13, John gives to us a physical description. It is much like the one we read in Revelation 1, but Revelation 1 is much more comprehensive. Verse number 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Many diadems is the idea. Many kingly crowns. Royal crowns of ruling, not simply crowns from winning. He is, after all, the King of Kings. And a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture, a garment. He is clothed in a garment that is dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, I will point this out, folks, the garment, whatever it is that he wore. And the word used here is a little bit different than the word in Revelation chapter 1. His garment there went down to his feet. But neither garment is a pair of pants. And in John's day, men didn't wear pants. It would be another 200 years before men began to wear pants and not be considered barbaric. Isn't that something, guys? I mean, seriously, I just think about that. I just think about that. And in a few weeks, I'm going to read a description from a book about what Caesar Augustus wore during the winter because he was 300 years away from wearing pants. And men didn't wear pants. It was considered barbaric to wear pants. Men wore robes or men wore togas. And that is a style I hope I never see in my limited life. And what is significant, to go back to verse number 13, folks, is that the vesture, this garment that he is wearing, is baptized in blood. And the theologians have worn themselves out over this question, whose blood? Whose blood? I'm just going to give you the options quickly. I'm not going to spend any time at all trying to sort through it because we don't know. Right? But pretty much there are three options. His own blood. Right? It's dipped in his blood. He is, after all, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. His blood. And some theologians argue that it is the blood of his martyrs, the blood of his people. And some people think that it is the blood of his enemies. Now, if I had to pick, that would probably be the option, but there are some challenges there because he hasn't yet begun the battle and he's already wearing a bloody garment. But Isaiah 63, about 800 years before John, tells us this about Jesus. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Not Israel, Edom. With dyed garments from Bozra, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? You look like a guy that stomps grapes all day. Isaiah 63:3, I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So he's wearing a blood-saturated garment. And John tells us what he is coming to do. This magnificent rider on this white horse is coming, Revelation 19:11, to judge and to make war. And since he is, folks, verse number 11, since he is reliable and truthful, his judgment will be right and accurate. There will be no misinformation. There will be no accusation of genocide. There will be no false imprisonment. His judgments are just. They cannot, they need not be, and they cannot be appealed. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will make war, verse number 11, by smiting the nations, verse number 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. He will punch them. He will smite them with a strong blow. But the weapon is the sword of his mouth. Which probably, folks, right? We're literalists, but we understand the Bible uses imagery to convey literal truth. When we put all the pieces together, the way the Bible talks about both the sword and the power of the Lord's word, this is what we are talking about. That he, rather than draw a physical sword, rather than send warriors out to do physical battles with bows and arrows, he will simply speak. His word has the power to create, Genesis 1:1, and to destroy, Psalm 29:5, the voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. Now, if you're like me, I got a bunch of saws. I got corded saws and battery-operated saws and reciprocating saws and jigsaws and circular saws and chop saws and track saws. Because depending upon what you're doing and what kind of wood you're cutting, you need a saw. But it's never crossed my mind to stand at the base of a tree and go, fall, and expect it to come down. But that would be how the Lord would do it. And John tells us in verse number 14 that he does not come alone. He comes with armies. Not army, but armies plural. I would argue that there are at a minimum two groups of people that constitute, or two groups, not people, but two groups that constitute that army. One is the church age people who have been raptured and taken into his presence and have been with him since the rapture. And the other is the angels, because in Matthew 25:31, Jesus says that he will come with his angels. And I think, folks, right? I think without stretching anything, right? Jesus doesn't need an army. Right? We're brought along to witness the deeds of the Lord, not because we have some role in the battle that we will play. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints." We are observers, and to be admired in all them that believe, because we are supposed to be his admirers. And this is because we are saved. Paul writes, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. You believe the gospel, you became Christ's. He is going to take you to him, and when he comes back, he is going to bring you with him. Not because you have a part in the battle, but because you will want to see your master at work. And he is then the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse number 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it he should smite the nations, strike them a blow, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. Right? This is consistent biblical language about his rule. He will break them with a rod of iron. He will strike them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the Isaiah 63 of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Just as you would put grapes or olives in a press and grind them down till the juice flowed, so the Lord will grind down the armies that oppose him. And he will do that with the sword that comes from his mouth. And this is because he is, folks, God Almighty, the God with all power, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. He is supreme. And that is where we will end our passage this evening. If you want to take your prayer bulletin and turn to it, and I hope and trust that you have been continuing to